Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. We're going to begin where we left off last week and then run into the first six verses. I think we'll stop. I would love to go all the way through 13 to 14 to all the rest, but we don't have that much time. Romans chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 30. I'll put it up on the screen for us. What shall we say then? So concluding all of chapter 9, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Why didn't Israel arrive there? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who does not believe in him will not, he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Zion being Jerusalem. Verse 1, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer and ask for his help to understand today. Gracious God, thank you for your mercy and for the gift of your word to us. Lord, in it we find your promises. In it we know more of you. And so we thank you and we praise you. We praise you that you are a great God. That you have loved us, we who know you, with everlasting love. That your promises that you have made way back in the Old Testament are sure. And so we thank you and we praise you. In this time, Lord, may we see a fuller vision of you and who you are. May we see our Savior. May he be lifted up on high. And Lord, may we see that salvation is through Jesus and in no other. So we praise you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. And it's not hard to look at today's headlines and quickly find our attention drawn to the Middle East and to the people of Israel. And we see the people of Abraham now engaged in a battle, as often they have been. And we have seen over the last century or two just an incredible change in that land, prophecy being fulfilled. Mark Twain took a trip, Samuel Clemens. He took a trip in 1867. And after he returned, he wrote Innocents Abroad, published in 1869. And part of his trip was to the Holy Land. And so he wrote this of the Holy Land. "Of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. Can the curse of deity beautify a land?" And this is probably something like he saw, of course, without the HDR photography and the deep hues of the, but a dusty land, barren, no vegetation. He's not very complimentary as he writes. It's a great read because he can turn a phrase like no other. But as he does so, he writes of this, he continues this, he says, "Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and unfettered its energies." Indeed, and that has happened. But something changed. Something changed. Now the deserts are blooming. They're beginning to bloom. And seemingly a curse has been lifted from the land. The fruit from the grapes to pomegranates grow and are exported from the land. People are streaming back. In fact, since 1948, Jewish people have been streaming back to their ancestral lands, the land that God promised to Abraham, their forefather. God has been gathering his people back unlike any time after AD 70. And the land is flourishing. not without his struggle. People streaming back. And it does truly seem like the prophecies of Ezekiel 36 are being fulfilled in our time. Yet not all of Ezekiel 36 has been fulfilled. Not everything has been fulfilled. The people may be back in the land, but they have not returned to their God, nor have they returned to their Messiah. They have yet a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh. And by the way, I'm speaking of national Israel as far as the people. Governments are there, and they, governments do good or bad things. Leaders make poor or good decisions. But this morning, we're talking about the people who have been gathered back in such a way to that land that was theirs, that have been theirs for 3,000 to 4,000 years. But for the most part, those people have not received their Messiah. And so the question remains, what is the future for ethnic Israel? The people of Israel, what is that future for the descendants of Abraham? And this has been a question that has been echoing through the various centuries. It's on the heart of Paul as we read the passage, and it continues to be on our hearts. What is happening? What will happen? And as Paul likes to do, he's been answering the questions that sometimes he asks for you, or some are unspoken, and he decides to answer in a rhetorical way the questions that he believes by the Holy Spirit that people are thinking. He's been doing those questions, even from the second chapter, as he turns the page from chapter 1, 18 through 32, about those who are in sin, who have suppressed the truth. He comes to the second chapter and talks about those who believe that they are self-righteous and they have done everything that they should have done. And he's speaking particularly of the Jewish people. Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment, for in that you judge one another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things that you're judging other people for. He continues in chapter 3 because he wants them to know that after he talks about them being self-righteous and that the being Jewish is not just of the flesh, it's of the heart. In the end of chapter 2, he comes down to the end of the first chapter 3 and he says, what then advantage has the Jew? Is there a benefit to those of the circumcision? He says, yes, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They've been entrusted with the scripture. With the law, they have great advantage. You find yourself a Jew, an Israelite, you have had a great advantage. And he continues that train of thought. And as we go back and look, especially in chapter 9, looking back, you can see that he is pulling that ribbon of faith of how a people have been blessed and promises have been given to them. You come to chapter 4, and he says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh, has found? What did Abraham find? Abraham, for if he was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what was established last week, and what has already been established in the first 8 chapters, is that righteousness from God is imputed to us not of how we work and how we do certain things. It is only through faith in Christ. You might say it this way. We can't be justified or declared righteous. We can't be saved without coming to faith in Christ as an unrighteous one and receiving of His righteousness. We can't earn our way to heaven. And Paul continues to reinforce this. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Is this blessing then only to the circumcised? But yes, it's also, he says, for the uncircumcised. Yeah, for those. And he makes the point that Abraham, he believes God before circumcision, before he had the right that you would think as Jewish. He says faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And that really follows, as he's already in 9:30, we studied last week, that the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness by the law. They didn't work that by the law of Moses. Yet they attained righteousness by faith. The doors of faith are opened up to everyone who would come and believe. The invitation, the opportunity, the provision has been made for all people. Continue in chapter 4. It wasn't for Abraham's sake this is written. Not only his only, but that faith was credited to him righteousness is credited because of his faith, but our sake also. For us, it's been written, you and me, Paul says, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Same for us. But the question that Paul brings in chapter 9, verse 6, is very similar to a question that he had in chapter 3, verse 3. Because he talks about all the benefits that Israel had. They had the law. They had all these things. And he's going to talk about more as well. They had all of this, but he recognizes all have not believed. And so the question he is answering there, and he's asking for us, and we'll continue to answer, is that just because they rejected God, they didn't believe, does that mean God is not faithful? Does this nullify, cross that with a circle, does this nullify the faithfulness of God? And he says emphatically, no, it does not. Just because they have not believed does not mean that God is not faithful, his promises are not true. And that's very similar to how we're going to end today. Because in verse 6, he says, after he, verse through 5, it is not as though the word of God has failed. He sees by the Holy Spirit that we may have a question about all these things, and Israel has yet, they're still rejecting their Messiah. Has the word of God failed? Is he not true? Are the things that he says, no, it's not as though the word of God failed. And we're going to keep you hanging for next week. Come back because we're going to continue on for the rest of the verse. We're just going to study the underline today. So that's where we're going. He is answering the question of what has happened to Israel. He'll continue to do so throughout the chapter, that God's promise and his mercy are still there. He'll go on even to chapter 11 and say, all God's covenants that he makes, the everlasting covenants, they are still true. He will fulfill them, even though now it doesn't seem as if they're going to be fulfilled. And what we're going to deal with today is really to think about this, that God's promises are true. He does not fail in his promises. You and I may have every benefit, and if we, of knowing who God is, of having maybe growing up in church, and we have all the Bible, we have everything. And if we still turn our back, it doesn't mean that God's word is not true. As says, God be true and all else, all other men, a liar. So as Paul begins that, he talks about this. He talks about a very personal thing for him. As he deals with this God who is faithful ever, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. And Paul does something kind of remarkable here. He's like, I'm not lying to you. He doesn't often say that, but he gives two witnesses. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm a believer, a follower of God. I am not lying. My conscience testifies as my witness with me, and the Holy Spirit testifies. So we understand he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's saying the Holy Spirit looks at my heart and I'm telling the truth and in what I'm about to say. He says, I have a great sorrow, an unceasing grief in my heart. Greatly I'm sorrowing. And this is Paul, like, gut-wrenchingly. This is not like, oh, that's too bad, and go on to have lunch. This is gut-wrenching for him. I have a great sorrow, grief in my heart. Now, why was Paul sorrowing? Well, we begin to understand here, and he will fill it out in the next three chapters here, is that Paul sorrowed because Israel, his people, had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. This great sorrow that he has with him is because he's seeing them reject. Now, yes, the earliest followers of Jesus were Jewish. But yes, also the earliest haters, persecutors of Jesus, and those who followed Jesus were also Jewish. I mean, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but where did he go first? In almost every city he went to the synagogue where the Jewish people would meet on Saturday and have their Sabbath, and they would learn, and he would stand up and may I be the guest lecturer and read the Torah? And then he would say, this is how it points to Jesus, your Messiah. And often he would be run out He has this great sorrow. He is not just because they rejected his message, God's message. He continues. He has this sorrow for his people. And it's my mind's eye. I see a picture. And as you look at this, you can see just a very bit of the wall in the upper hand corner, left hand corner. This is throngs of people at the Western Wall praying, calling out to God. And they are there. And I mean, the sea of humanity. You know, I don't like the mall when it's that crowded. I mean, I like the mall anyway, unless it's the Apple store. But he is thinking about the teeming masses of his own countrymen who have rejected Jesus. They're still, have not seen that he was their Christ, their Messiah. They rejected. Now, you say, how do they reject? Well, we know from the Gospels that Jesus always had his detractors on his earthly ministry. They would come around and they would ask him questions. But what really is poignant in my mind is when Jesus is on trial. He's on trial before the Sanhedrin, the 70, and these are the rulers. And the high priest has been asking him lots of questions. He stood up to, do you not answer? Because he's been silent. What is it that these men are testifying against you? Are you not going to answer these false witnesses as they testify against you? And yet Jesus keeps silent a little more longer. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, this is the claim that has been made. These are the accusations. False witnesses have come up to try to say this. And so he just puts it to him flatly. What do you say about this? And Jesus remarkably said to him, you have said it yourself. You said it. What you said is true. And then he says something that's remarkable, and it causes a lot of consternation, we'll say that. Because he quotes Psalm 110:1, and he quotes Daniel 7:13. He says, nevertheless, you have said it, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Especially that Daniel 7 passage speaks of this one, the Son of Man, and his power and his might and his dominion and authority. And the reaction is instantaneous. He tears his clothes, the high priest does. He has blasphemed. And he talked to the rest of them. He says, what further do you need of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think he deserves? He deserves death, they answer. They spat in his face and beat him with their fists. The others slapped him. And they say, prophesy, you, the Christ. Who's the one who hit you? So Paul says, these people who have rejected Jesus, I have a great sorrow for them, so much that I wish that I myself were accursed, or anathema, a word borrowed down from the ancient writings. It speaks of being cut off, of the severing. And he describes separated from Christ this way. And Paul, what he does is kind of interesting. He goes back and he thinks of Moses, I believe, here. Moses said this. And the situation for Moses, he's coming down off Mount Sinai, and he hears the rumblings, and he finds out that they're worshiping the golden calf. Aaron says, hey, give me all your jewelry. We're going to make a golden calf. And we're going to worship that because the people were getting restless. And we're going to worship something they made themselves. And so Moses returned to the Lord, and he says, alas, his people have committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from the book which you've written. The Lord says, I blot out the, who have sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go lead the people. My angels go before you, nevertheless in the day when I punish, I will punish their sin. So he did, because they made and worshiped that golden calf that Aaron had made. And that's a similar thought of Paul's having. I would willingly give my eternal life away so that my people would know that Jesus is their Messiah and worship him. That's pretty stunning. Scarcely for a good man will someone give their life. That's stunning. He is willing to set aside his eternity with God to suffer separation from God in hell for his people. For the sake of my brethren, my flesh and blood, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is the sorrow that he has for them. I would give my life. These are my people. I am of the people of Israel. They have been given so much, who are the Israelites. And as Paul continues to write in his mind by the Holy Spirit, he thinks about all the things that Israel has been given, all the things that people have received as blessings. And I'm going to enumerate them on a slide and break out a little bit, just so we can think about a little more deeply about what they have been given as they have rejected their God. They have received the adoption as sons. The adoptions of sons. One of the first places that is used is with Moses. God tells him to go before Pharaoh. He said, I want you to tell them this. He says, go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And that language is used throughout the Old Testament of the people of Israel being the ones that God chose. And it's interesting, though, just to connect this, Paul goes back. He could have said the Jewish people from Judah, which is Judea, the area there. But he goes back. Prior to that, to Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, who are Israelites, they have received the adoption of sons. They have received the glory of God. They have received all of this. They have God with them. And I'll kind of elaborate on this a little bit more. But God, the glory of God was given to them to dwell in the tabernacle, in the temple. It rested on them as a people, as a nation. They've been given the glory of God. They've been given covenants. God has made promises with them. Look at the Abrahamic covenant. And God, you know, on three different occasions, kind of reiterates that occasion, that covenant for him. First in Genesis 12, we have that one. But God continues in the covenants to give. He said, in Genesis 12, he said, go from your country. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, in your nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. For us to understand the place of Israel in the nations, he didn't give them to them, he says later, because they were great, because they were strong, because they were a wonderful people. I gave you my blessing. I chose you to be a light to the nations, that people would look at you and say, there is one true God. Not because they're a mighty nation that conquers everything, but God is working in them and God has rescued them. And there's that Exodus story happening over and over again, that God is rescuing his people as they come and follow him and place their faith in him again. Sometimes they sin and they fall into trouble, but then when they return to God, he restores them. It's the part of the covenant that God gives Moses. I will bless you, those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. But I also, they're on Mount Ebal and Gerizim. If you obey my word, I will bless you. But if you do not, I'll bring trouble and heartache. Not because God wanted to punish them and be mean, because that would cause them to come back to him. Moses was given, reiterated the covenants and the work in Sinai, the law given to him. The law was the expression of a people who trusted God. That law was an expression of obedience and how they trusted him. As we've already learned in Romans, it's not the keeping of law made God love them. God already loved them. It was their expression of how they obeyed him that said, hey, we're God's people. David was given a covenant, said, there will one come from your line that will sit on the throne, your throne, David, one day. And then Jeremiah talks about a new covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers the day I took them out by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this covenant which I will make to the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will teach every man and his neighbor and his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Later on, we'll see Paul reference this in the end of this section in 9, 10, 11. These covenants God gave. These are covenants. He gave the law. The covenants are promised by God to Israel. Oh, by the way, if you remember in Genesis 15, God was the single party in that covenant. Abraham was put into a deep sleep by God. And God makes that covenant that he himself will keep. He'd been given the law, spoke of Moses. Moses went out on the mounts and received that. Came back down and brought, and Moses led the people of Israel through not only the dry land, but in the wilderness after they had sinned and they kept on. And finally, Moses brings them up, and then Joshua takes them over into the land. God had always led the people, had always wanted, desired for them to trust him in faith, to remember his covenants and to obey his covenants. But not only did they give the law, God gave the law to them, he gave them the service, the temple service of worship. And this is seen as a blessing to worship God. Now, we have in our memory, if you've been around the Old Testament at all, of the tabernacle. And we'll give the plug for Mark's growth class on the tabernacle. He won't use his picture. He probably has better pictures. But the interesting thing was how God set this up is that the tabernacle, it's a small tent, and if you were to come to the class, it's not very huge, okay? We think of, well, the whole, all Israel, we've got to have a huge church building, a huge synagogue. Am I saying too much of your, so, it'll come in week three. It was in the midst, a small tent, the presence of God dwelling in the Holy of Holies. It was central to the people. And they moved from there to, here's a rendering of Herod's temple, great and large, massive now. All we see now are the embankments down below, the foundation walls of it. On top of it, we see other things built. But there again, Herod desired for the people there, and right before Jesus' time and into Jesus' time, that they would have a place to go and worship. And they would still go to worship there and hope to serve the presence of God. And they were given that privilege. They were given that privilege of serving God. That is considered a great thing in Paul's mind. Not only the law, the covenants, but the privilege to serve. He brings up again the promises. We think most prominently the promise to Abraham. That people that God gave would continue, and that people would have the promise of God upon them. But he also gave it to the fathers, the patriarchs. He reiterated the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In my mind's eye, here's an artist rendering for you, but in my mind's eye, you think of Abraham. God said, go look outside. And you look outside in Greenville when it's even clear, there's so much light pollution, you don't see many stars. But some of you have been out where there are not a lot of lights, you see just the beauty of the stars all around. And I wonder what Abraham would have seen. I mean, no streetlights at all anywhere in the world. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But he saw the stars, and God said, I will make your people like that. As many, can you count those, Abraham? And Abraham was like, no. That's it. He reiterated that promise to Isaac. This is a Gerar. It's a modern-day photo of a tent pitched there. But this is the place where God renewed or reiterated the covenant with Isaac. He did the same with Jacob, whom he named Israel. God did. He reiterated the covenants and all the promises that were made to them. This God keeps his promises. And those whose are the fathers, not only Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, but all those who came, and the good judges who led, the good kings, a few of them that led. All of these are the people of Israel. They have that benefit, the blessing of having all those things. And yet he saved the best for last. Look at this one. And from whom? My kinsmen, my people, my brethren, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah? And from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? He is of that line. Matthew and Luke give detailed genealogies. Luke's goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew's goes back to Abraham. Whose are the fathers? Christ according to the flesh. And what Paul wants us to understand, that God has not only given them all the blessings they have, we see in the Old Testament, he has given them the Messiah. Their Messiah has come. He's given them all the blessings, all the things that they needed. Christ, a Jew in human form, a member of Israel, standing before them up until they crucified him. They've been given all of this. But not only was he in human form, he is God as well, who is over all, God blessed forever. It's not a praise, a declaration to praise God forever. This is who Christ is. Christ is, according to the flesh, but he's also deity over all. He, Christ, is God blessed forever. That is the ultimate gift. That is the ultimate thing that God has given to the people of Israel. In his incarnation, Jesus came in human flesh to be a child, to live among men, but to live sinlessly in order that he might experience all that we experience. In order he might bear upon himself the sins of the world. This one, this Jewish man, this Israelite is also God. From eternity to eternity, the eternal Son of God is this one. This was what was given. So the dilemma is, they've been recipients of all of this choice blessing. They've been chosen. They've been elected as a people to bring the light to the nations of God. Yet they have rejected their own Messiah. And that's why Paul says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. God's word has not failed. That's where I'm going to stop. A little cliffhanger there for you. God's word has not failed. For what God did through the people of Israel, his promises never failed. His descendants are his, and he has given them their Messiah. He will go on to say, not all Israel is descended from Israel, nor are they all children of God because they descended from Abraham. But it's the ones who have come in faith. See, Abraham, it was credited righteousness to him because he came to God in faith. Seeing God's fulfilling every promise is to help us to understand who he is and to help us today. Just as he keeps his promises of old, he still keeps his promises now. May I urge you, do not lose trust in God and his promises. And remember that Jesus Christ, the Messiah Jesus, is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And a God who does not change always keeps his promises. So what do we learn? Well, We must not lose trust in God and His promises. Because we, like Paul, sometimes see people who had the benefit of knowing about God, about Christ, and yet still reject Him. God's promises do not fail. Just as Paul was sorrowing for Israel, we sorrow for those who are rejecting God. And we hold up all the more for those Christ, Jesus, and who He is, who is our only hope, who is the only one who is able to take away the sin of the world. And there may yet be rejection and punishment on them, and it's sad. However, keep trusting God. Paul is saying God is faithful, and the one who seems farthest away, who responds in faith, God will save. The prodigal who goes away but returns to the Father, God will receive. And Jesus put it this way, He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're here and have not received of Jesus in salvation, He says, come unto Me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Instead of the yoke of sin, take My yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, My burden is light. God has provided Christ for you. Believer, in passages like this, In a bit of a way, it cautions us not to disregard the blessings that God has given to us and the knowledge. Now we have the completed canon of Scripture. We can go to. We can see how it all connects to the beauty of God's plan and His promises. And we know that Christ is the fulfillment of everything. And so we as believers now, let us weep like Paul, and let us carry the message of Jesus, because He is the fulfillment of all God's promises, and He is the satisfaction of our need, of our heart. Would you bow with me, please? If you're listening today and do not know Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to know Him. We'd love to take Scripture and answer those questions that you might have. If you're today as a believer, just struggling in your walk with God, return to the basics of Jesus. Know that He's the fulfillment of every promise. Maybe you're weeping over someone who has rejected Christ, and may I encourage you to redouble your prayer, the work of the Spirit, continue in that heart. May I remind us as believers that Christ is our only hope. Everything is bound up in Him. Father, I thank You for Your mercy, for Your word, for the encouragement of it. And Lord, we thank You for the promises fulfilled. We thank You for our Jesus, who, coming to earth in human form, provided a way of atonement for our sin, a payment for our sin. And so we thank You and we praise You. Oh God, I pray for hearts that may be listening that do not know Jesus. May they see Him as sweet and standing ready to open His arms to them. And Father, I pray for believers. May we find our confidence and our faith in Christ. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your love to us.